So I think it is safe to say that there have been a lot of challenging times in the course of the last 2 months. And then, of course, it is compared to what? I think we tend to think of things in terms of our circumstances, and perhaps we, as you will see in some of the examples that I'll cite here in a minute, when comparatively speaking, the COVID crisis as we have experienced it is fairly easy compared to some of the historic things that our country and the world has gone through. But again, we tend to look at things in our present day context. And given the, dare I say, the cushy lives that we have become familiar with, being cooped up and staying at home seemed to be a pretty difficult thing. In any case, I mean, I had, as I suppose many of you had, a challenging week, and I was thinking and pondering about it, and one of my favorite hymns that is in our hymn book, and we sing it, is "Be Not Afraid, My People." That was composed by Sonia King. The copyright is 1988, and I'm going to quote from it. I contacted her just a day ago, and she granted me permission to use both the lyrics and the music, because I found the lyrics to speak to me in this particular case, and I hope that as we go through this, it might encourage you as well. But the lyrics go like this: be not afraid, my people, and then we will get into more of the lyrics a little bit later on. But we live in a world in which the emotion of fear has been and continues to be a challenge for us, a challenge for me. I mean, it is very human to do so, and yet the instruction of Scripture is definitively that we as followers of Jesus Christ, who look forward to the kingdom of God, do not have anything to fear. Why is that? How is that? The passage of Scripture that I've been pondering and meditating on over the past week or so is related to it, and it's Psalm 91. Psalm 91 was made popular in recent times by a book in the context of World War II. So the Psalm 91 talks about "A Thousand Shall Fall." It's a title of a book and the electrifying story of an Adventist family who dared practice their faith in Hitler's Germany. Now, again, if we look at the crisis that we have just gone through, it can't even begin to compare to what this family faced in Hitler's Germany. And I want to do a little bit of a juxtaposition, because we have these heroic stories, and I don't mean to in any way minimize the heroic story, but it's also the case that not everybody who had the courage to live their faith in this case, Hitler's Germany, necessarily came. The outcome was not necessarily the same. But this Adventist family in Hitler's Germany was Franz Hasel and his wife, Helena. They saw God work miracle after miracle to save them from what appeared to be certain disaster. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine being conscripted into the Nazi army and then saying that you want to have the Sabbath off because you don't work on Saturday, and of course you don't bear arms? I'd recommend the book. I have a copy of it up, a copy of the cover up on the screen, which will go on now, but I recommend that you read it, because it is as the title suggests, an electrifying story of how they continued to live their faith, and God worked miracle after miracle to keep them from certain disaster. As thousands around them fell victim to the horrors of war, they were borne up on angels' wings, sometimes quite literally. It's a true story of one family who chose to be faithful, whatever the cost, and found refuge in the shadow of the Almighty. I say that because it is my perspective and intuition that as things progress, and we'll look at some of the issues that are around us that any normal human being, I think, would find a bit scary. A justifiable reason from a human perspective to be fearful, even though the subject of the sermon is to be not be afraid. Being afraid is a rather normal human emotion. It is quite fundamental. So we have on the axis side of the worldwide conflict of World War II, we have the Hazel family, an Adventist family. And I might just add that many Adventist German families chose to serve in the German army during World War II. That might surprise you. And it's actually, I mean, the Adventists have a little bit of a conflicted position on this particular fundamental belief. And they were able, many of them actually, justified in their minds on why they should be fighting for their country even under the Nazi regime. So now I'm going to go to another story, one that you're probably more familiar with because it was a blockbuster movie just a few years ago, Hacksaw Ridge. And in this case, Desmond Doss, also a Seventh-day Adventist and an American pacifist combat medic. That's what the film was about. And it's based on a true account. It's a 2016 film. Who refused to carry or use a weapon or firearm of any kind. Doss became the first conscientious objector to be awarded the Medal of Honor for service above and beyond the call of duty during the Battle of Okinawa. And, you know, if you watch the movie, I mean, it is a just a horrible battle in which he saved many, many lives because he just stepped out and he said he was there to save lives, not to take them, and he did so much so that he was awarded the Medal of Honor. So we have two individuals on opposite sides of a worldwide conflict that had denominational affiliation, but were actually from a living out of their faith in the minority in their denomination because others took a much easier route. And now, I mean, it's also interesting to note that, you know, of all the thousands and thousands of people that, you know, participated in the conflict, it's always just a couple that get remembered in history. But I think we have here an interesting contrast of two individuals that became known as heroes living out their faith, not being afraid. I mean, maybe a better way to state this is they were courageous, because I think it has been said that courage is simply fear that has said its prayers. And, you know, I can't imagine that they weren't afraid. It's just that they courageously confronted their fear and did what they believed in their heart of hearts was the right thing to do. So let's go to Psalm 91 now and take a look at the context of the scripture that became the title of the book, A Thousand May Fall. And I'm going to begin in verse 1 and then jump to the context, because I think verse 1 kind of sets the stage of the condition of mind that is required to confront fear by saying your prayers and doing what might be absolutely terrifying. Actually, I was looking at the graphic when I chose my graphic for the sermon today, and I chose it because to me, and I've done some pretty scary things like jumping out of airplanes, and I've said that I'm a person with a poorly developed sense of fear, but I find that graphic absolutely terrifying. I mean, the notion of going out and walking across a chasm on a high wire is something that I would never do. I think I could make a really good case on why that would be completely insane for me. But there are individuals that can do that. I mean, they have been able to develop the skill to keep their balance and then probably confront their fears and go out instead of it. But I don't. This is something I'm not recommending that you do at home, if you know what I'm saying. But in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 91, the psalmist writes this: "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust." This is poetic language that has big meaning and big comfort and consequence in practice. I mean, it is really easy, I think, to poetically talk about these kinds of things. And poetry is very powerful because I think it speaks to the heart as much as to the intellect and connects with us at an emotional level in a way that just normal speech may not do. Continuing in verse 3, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Continuing, verse 6. Well, I get this right in a minute. I actually want to read the very next verse because verse 5 speaks to the topic. "You shall not be afraid." The Sonya King's song says, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid, my people. I am the God who watches over you." And that is one of the reasons, as we will see, that is one of the reasons that we can live a life absent fear, or at least courageously, because fear has said its prayers. Notice, "You shall not be afraid of," number one, "the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." I mean, this pretty much covers the gamut. I mean, I'll revisit this and put it in a present-day context, and I think that we have a psalm here that has universal and timeless application. But now we get to the title of the book, of the man in Germany in World War II, who had the faith and the courage to go into battle unarmed and keep the Sabbath, even though he was under the rigors of, he was conscripted into the military. Verse 7, "1,000 may fall at your right side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone." So this is a pretty powerful promise. that is extended to those who are not afraid. And if we look at Desmond Doss, and if we look at the Hazel family in Germany in World War II, we seem to see, we see an example of that being lived out and being born up on angels' wings and being protected. And I mean, it's kind of like, as we will do a little bit later, reading Hebrews chapter 11 and, you know, all the exploits that courageous and people of faith did in that particular context. But now I'd like to, here's the challenge. Because while this is true, there are other stories, I'll go to one here in just a minute, that where people did similar things with a different outcome. And I think that's one of the challenges that we face as individuals on, you know, when and how does God choose to intervene. So I'd like to take you to a story. This is a World War I story. And it's a story about the Hofer brothers. Now, the Hofer brothers were Hutterites, and the artwork that I have up on the screen is courtesy of the Mennonite Information Center. It's a part of a much larger painting. But you see two individuals here, handcuffed and chained. And these are the Hofer brothers. There were actually three brothers, only two are depicted here, and then a brother-in-law, that were conscripted, and they refused to bear arms, so they were sent to Alcatraz, and they were literally chained and hung there for 36 hours with their tippy toes just dangling on the floor. And the thought was that by doing that, they would be able to be convinced to bear arms and serve their country. They did not acquiesce. They continued to practice their faith and refused to bear arms because that is, you know, part and parcel of their belief. As a consequence of that, they were sentenced to prison and were shipped across the country to Fort Leavenworth, where they were to be imprisoned, and then walked through the rain from the train to the prison, and two of them died of exposure. I mean, there are, you can go out on the internet and find the story, and even the correspondence that these individuals had with their wives and children at home. So, you know, you think about it, in first perspective, here you have men who refused to bear arms as part of their belief and were separated from their families, had to entrust the care of their children to the community, and ended up dying in prison for their faith. So the question becomes then, the obvious question that I pose here is, they exercised their faith, and you know, we are never able to analyze, I think, the true motive and faith. That is something that is, I think, entirely between an individual and God. But just if we take the position that people do what they actually believe, you have to come to the conclusion that these individuals were sincere in their motives. Otherwise, they would have acquiesced. So, why was Desmond Doss protected miraculously during the Battle of Okinawa, and these people acquiesced to exposure? I mean, just walking through the rain. I mean, what are we to conclude from that? In fact, if you follow the story and research the story about Desmond Doss, there were Japanese who survived the battle who later were able to relate that they had Desmond in their sights, that their guns jammed and they were unable to fire, and there were a number of different obvious miraculous things that actually indicate without without dispute that God intervened and protected him. So that is a World War I example where faith was exercised and a very different conclusion came to than the two that I previously cited. So now I'd like to give you another. This is an American example, and I keep drawing these contrasts. So another very well-known example on the German side, this goes back now to World War II, is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was, and again, I think this is interesting, he was a Lutheran pastor, a theologian, and an anti-Nazi dissident, and that's what got him in trouble. The interesting thing here is, I think, is how individuals made choices. And in this case, I mean, the Lutheran Church, or it's called something different in German, but they did not have a prohibition against serving in the conflict. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an outlier in that respect. Bonhoeffer was known for his staunch resistance to the Nazi dictatorship, including vocal opposition to Hitler's program and genocidal persecution of the Jews. He was arrested in April of 1943 by the Gestapo and imprisoned at Tegel Prison for 1.5 years. Later, he was transferred to Flossenbürg concentration camp. So he was imprisoned, and you know, if you look at the history, the so-called Christian church, whether Catholic or a Protestant, to a large extent were passive in and did not push back against the Nazi regime. Bonhoeffer was a notable exception. And then he was accused, and I didn't do the research. I, as far as I know, he didn't have anything to do with the July 20th plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler. But, I mean, we don't let the facts get in the way of anything when you're a despot like Hitler. And he was quickly tried along with the accused plotters, including former members of the Abwehr, and then hanged on the 9th of April 1945 as the Nazi regime was collapsing. So here you had an individual who, by all accounts, did what he believed was right and did the right thing, and he ended up being executed only days before the liberation of Germany took place. So that, I think, raises some questions with respect to what Psalm 91 says. And before we go back there, I would just like to, if you would, go to 2 Peter chapter 2, as I think it is really important that we as a church understand our identity. That doesn't mean we're passive. That doesn't mean that we don't speak up. In fact, I think the social condition of the civilization, if I may still call it that, that we're in right now, is largely a result of lack of action from the quote-unquote Christian community. And I would just justify that statement in this way. And, you know, my dad, who's now 82 years old, went to public school, and he still remembers going to public school, and every morning they opened with the Lord's Prayer. They read from the book of Psalms in public school. I mean, that would be unthinkable today. And then there was the decision by the Supreme Court to ban prayer from school. And at that time, it would have been, I think, fairly easy with some work to introduce legislation to overrule that decision. Instead, nothing was done. And then you had the sexual revolution, you had abortion, you have a number of social issues in which people were passive that could and should have probably stood up. I characterize it this way, and I think this is what we need to ponder. If we do not collectively push back on the direction of our social condition, our social programming that is going on, when we still have a constitutional right to do so, we will all individually be compelled to speak our minds when we no longer have a constitutional right to do so. But again, that should not cause us to be afraid. Because Paul did not have any constitutional rights when he had rights as a Roman citizen, but not the protections that we have enjoyed for a couple hundred years in the United States. And that did not in any way impede him from doing the right thing and from speaking out and from speaking publicly about the powerful message of the kingdom of God. It didn't stop. In fact, he was empowered by God's Spirit to go forward into a very hostile environment and do that, because he was just he was so convicted and so empowered by the Spirit to do that nothing could stop him. Of course, the consequence was he went to prison, and like Bonhoeffer and others, in his case, he had his head taken off as a martyr. But 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I think I wrote something down wrong here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 is where I meant to turn. And, you know, there we will go to Hebrews 11 in a minute and maybe underscore this a little bit. But Peter writes to the then church, and by extension to all of us, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So, the church of God, the individuals that embody that organism, that God has imbued with his Holy Spirit, constitute a holy nation of kings and priests for a very specific purpose. And it is, as it says here, because we have obtained mercy. All of us were under the death penalty. And had we not obtained mercy, we would not be able to gain eternal life. It says here that we are to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, when they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I think we should live with the expectation that no good deed goes unpunished. I mean, I can vouch for that. I can vouch for that, and I think it is almost the punishment is inversely proportional to the amount of good done. At least that's the way it sometimes seems. It is a mistake to assume that if we do the right thing, it will elicit praise from our community or our surroundings, or in particular, our nation that is increasingly secular. On the contrast, it says that the expectation should be that they would speak against you as evildoers. And I see that in our culture more and more. So if our expectation is that we do the right thing, that we will get praise from individuals, then we have a wrong expectation by the very testimony of the Apostle Peter. But there's a purpose in it. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words are now memorialized in memoir after memoir of people who have studied and written about his life. While those who were well thought of and well spoken of in his culture have been at best committed to the dustbin of history, we don't even know their names. And those whose names we know, history has put them rightly so in the category of villains. So we read here from Peter that they speak against us as evildoers, but there's a switch. It says that they will glorify God, not you, glorify God in the day of visitation. So there is never a right time to do the wrong thing. I mean, we do that, we do the wrong thing often enough without even trying. It's always the right time to do the right thing. There are a lot of unsung heroes. I mean, I don't want to take anything away from Desmond Doss and the Hazel family for their courageous acts. That's not the point. The point is that there are many who did not receive the same fate, kind of the Psalm 91 treatment, even though they did very similar things. So let's go back to Psalm 91 for a few minutes and just read the verses again. And I want to, you know, just break it out into different categories and ask the question, you know, do we see this being played out in our lives today? And I think the parallel can easily be seen. You shall, and here's the challenge. You shall not be afraid. That is a definitive statement that is contrary to human nature. You shall not be afraid. Be not afraid, my people. Be not afraid. The lyrics from Sonia King's hymn say, and you know, it's a very, very solidly biblically based hymn. You shall not be afraid, number one, of the terror by night. Now, let's think about that in the present day context. I mean, we have, over the last several weeks, seen a lot of terror by night. And we've seen individuals and businesses terrorized and literally burned to the ground. And the question then becomes, you think about this, is it possible to experience that kind of terror and not be afraid? I mean, it's certainly something that would be very difficult to do as a human being, to simply not be afraid. And here you have a statement from the Bible that is very definitive, and I don't want to subtract from that. I mean, I want the psalmist's words of not being afraid to speak to us powerfully as we ask this question and we put ourselves, you know, and maybe some of you out there actually experienced it. We had demonstrations going on just 20 miles from here this morning. I don't know if there were any incidents. But, I mean, I as many others, have seen footage where buildings were completely burned down to the ground and, you know, individuals were terrorized. And yet the psalmists say, be not afraid. What about the next one? You shall not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day. If you put that into today's context, arrows have become bullets, although I think I saw one demonstration in which somebody was out there with his compound bow in all the craziness. So arrows could still fly today. And if you think of all of the shootings that are going on, just this last week, 5 police officers were shot in the line of duty. That's not been very well publicized, but it occurs. The instruction of Psalm chapter 91 is to not be afraid of that. Let's go to the next one. Nor of pestilence that walks in darkness. I thought, this is interesting in the context of the current COVID pestilence, if you want to call it that. And it's been characterized by the President of the United States as the hidden enemy that lurks in darkness that comes out. And the question, the instruction here is to not be afraid. The question is, how do you walk that out? And I know there are many different opinions, and I would characterize it this way. The virus is something of which we should not be afraid. But the virus is something that we should give a healthy respect. Because it is a virus that for some people is very dangerous and causes some people to get very sick. So, it's not something that we should just assume, you have the whole spectrum of people, all the way from people that think it is the Black Plague to people that think it's a hoax. And neither of those are accurate. So how do you respect the pestilence? On the one hand, and on the other hand, not be afraid. I'm one of those individuals who, because of my job, was out and about as a critical and essential worker during the whole pandemic, which, if you can call it that, it didn't turn out, thankfully, to be anywhere near as difficult or deadly as the models projected. And that's a good thing. So, I've been very fortunate to not have gotten infected. I took appropriate precautions. What would be completely reckless is for someone, particularly someone that is in a category that is in a compromised category that being old or having respiratory, or maybe you're a diabetic, or whatever the circumstances may be. Come to think of it, I've had pneumonia twice in my lifetime. Most recently, a viral pneumonia 2 years ago. So perhaps I to some extent fit into that category. But we need to respect it. We'll get to. I think there's a good example about that Jesus Christ Himself cites. We'll get to that in a moment. But let's look at the next one. Nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. This particular passage, I think, describes the situation that we find ourselves in today. And it is only human to be fearful about what might occur. Courage is fear having said its prayers. I have had fear through this. And I expect most of you have had as well, even though the psalmist says that we shouldn't. But there is a distinct difference. In fact, I was, as part of my job this week, I was in with several people that got interviewed. And the question that was asked was, how does this community respond to the COVID crisis, and how is it different from maybe the rest of the world, and of course we're, the context was the Amish Mennonite community who did a lot of work with protective gear during, and even today during the crises, and that was a logical question for someone to ask. And the thing that came up time and again, and I thought it was instructive, was that we as a community here have a different perspective because we don't fear death. We have hope, we don't fear death. Therefore, while we recognize the risks and all of that, we're not afraid in the same way that, you know, a secular person that does not have the same hope would respond in a different way. That doesn't mean we're not afraid. That doesn't mean that you don't take the appropriate precautions. It just means that if you think that this life is all there is, you will have a different reaction to situations, whether it be virus or terror by night or shootings by day or destruction or a loss of, you know, I have a good friend of mine that went through bankruptcy over the last couple of years, and you'd never know, because he does not, while it was a very difficult situation, losing material things was not the same to him as many others who do not have any hope would have been the case. So continuing here, then we have the promise that 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. So whether we live or we die as a consequence of doing the right thing, we should not tempt God with faith. But whether we live or whether we die, as a result of doing the right thing, we have no need to be afraid, because ultimately, we all get to the same destination in the kingdom of God. And we'll go look at that in a little bit. I just want to read a few more verses. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So I think that I'm going to a New Testament citation of that particular verse, because I believe it gives us a context that this seeming contradiction between the experience of Bonhoeffer and the experience of Desmond Doss and the context and the promise here in Psalm chapter 91. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Here we have what might be described as the ultimate conflict between good and evil. Because here you have Satan the devil directly confronting Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was about to embark on a mission that would ultimately vanquish death. His death and resurrection makes it possible for the ultimate enemy, death, for us to have victory over death. Because we have life through him, no matter what happens today. Notice in chapter 4, in verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. I mean, this is the understatement of the first century, I think. I mean, he was hungry. Notice in verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And I might just add, in the previous one, I mean, what Jesus Christ has a consistent response to Satan that I think is instructive to us. He continued to say, "It is written." that you shall not, in this, the first case, live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Satan, being agile and ever creative, changed his tactics slightly and took him, as it says here, to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And then he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and he quotes Psalm chapter 91. It is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and, continuing in Psalm chapter 91, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So here you have Satan quoting scripture from a definitive promise from the Old Testament and saying, look, I mean, jump off. Because there is a promise that says the angels will bear you up, and it's in the context of Psalm chapter 91 that you should not be afraid. So the question here is, was Jesus afraid? Was he in conflict with Psalm chapter 91 because he did not step off the pinnacle? He did not step off the pinnacle, notice. And Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So, while it is true that when you're not afraid, there's a promise of not dashing your foot against the stone, deliberately stepping off the ledge does not meet that criteria. And you can put that in a number of categories. I mean, we take it to the present. You know, you take it to COVID. And this is something that only people can answer in their own mind. You know, are you tempting God? Or are you simply afraid and you just cower? That is something that is not for other individuals to judge, but rather for the individual to figure out between themselves and God. You know, a friend of mine gave me a quote a number of weeks ago in which the quote said, among other things, and I found it to be thought-provoking, and it said, we lack courage and call it being responsible. Some people thought I was referring to the COVID crisis. It's actually much bigger than that. And if we're honest with ourselves, this is something that is a wrestle for everybody. How many times, if I look back in my life, have I lacked courage to do something and called it being responsible? And you'd never know, because my justification for being responsible would be so logical and well reasoned that I hope even you would believe it. I have certainly convinced myself of that. So what we see here, and what I like about this particular example, is you can never go wrong by following the footsteps of Jesus Christ. Because and it's one thing to profess Christ, it's quite a different thing to walk in his footsteps, because, among other things, his footsteps, if you follow his footsteps, it'll take you to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, every single Sabbath, because that was his practice. Here's what we have to address, and I think this is really important for us as individuals in the context of fear. Let's go to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And you know where I'm going, because this is a scripture that probably everybody knows. I'll read it, but then I'm going to read further. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we typically look at that in a very negative context. And it's true. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? I mean, that's just when I lack courage and call it being responsible, I deceive myself. Probably, it's probably true that I deceive myself into believing that it's being responsible when in actuality it's a lack of courage. And people around me can probably see exactly what is going on. I think I said earlier that, you know, I might even be able to convince other people, but that's actually doubtful. I think other people tend to see through things like that. So that is the negative tendency of human nature that we all struggle with. But what I would like to point out here is the full context in which this is written. Verse 7, just prior to this, says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord." This is the prescription of fearlessness. Because if we actually trust in the Lord and put our hope in the Lord and in the kingdom of God that He's promised us, nothing can or will overwhelm us. Notice this is a parallel to Psalm chapter 1. "For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit." I find it interesting that it says that we will not, that this tree will not fear when heat comes. And we speak of colloquially, in a colloquial sense, of what we did in the heat of the moment. And that's often when our, you know, when the true character shows through. Sometimes people have exhibit, I mean, crises bring out the best and worst in people. And some, it's in situations like that that great exploits are committed. It's also in situations like that where a lot of other things come out. And it's in that context that the heart is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And in about that time, you feel completely hopeless and helpless. But you need to read the next verse. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." God, you know, if you ask the question, what is the answer to the question, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it?" The answer is right here in verse 10, and it doesn't have to be negative. You and God can know. It's between you and God, not between anybody else. So we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to feel pressured. We just have to be at peace with ourselves and with God. A couple of other scriptures that I want to cite, and then we will come to the how and why. Over in 1 John chapter 4, first of all, this speaks to the antidote to fear. Verse 18 of chapter 4 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." This is as formulaic as it is philosophical, but at the end of the day, it is true in its core and essence. There is no fear if we are made perfect in love. And before I give you an example of that, I would just like to read just a couple of verses, even albeit in the next chapter, in chapter 5, verse 3. We have a definition of love. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So So when we walk out and practice love, it will be behavior that is consistent with the Ten Commandments. And let me give you a classic example of that. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were confronted with the choice of being thrown into the fiery furnace, and they said, look, you know, we are not going to do this, and our God is able to save us, but even if he does not, we will not bow down to this idol. What they were doing was an action consistent with the love of God, because they refused under those circumstances to worship an idol. And that action of love that enabled them to fearlessly confront the fiery furnace would have and did appear to people in that particular context to be psycho. I mean, it was completely unreasonable, irresponsible, and I'm sure that many of their countrymen caved and bowed down to the idol. We do not know their names today because it wasn't preserved in history. So, love is an action consistent with the commandments of God, and when we do that, now, I think it's very important to note here. They did not like, you know, there are other things like snake handlers. You know, they were not practicing something where they were trying to prove their faith by walking across coals of fire. We do have people that do that. That is tempting God. They did not jump into the fiery furnace to demonstrate to the king their great faith. They were thrown into the fiery furnace at the king's command involuntarily. It's a huge difference. We should not seek out those kinds of things in order to demonstrate our faith. At the same time, we should not be fearful when we are challenged by it. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Here we have the by faith, and the by faith, and the by faith. I'll start in verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samuel and Jephthah. Also of David and Samuel and the prophets. And then it lists their great exploits. I mean, it's kind of like Desmond Doss and the Hazel family and all of those more contemporary characters and stories that we know. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And it just about then you want to say, yeah, that's the God we worship. That is real faith. That is a demonstration of what it means when we walk in faith. And this is the outcome that we can expect. And then it pivots. And others were tortured. Wait a minute. That's not supposed to happen. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Whether a hero or a martyr, the ultimate outcome and hope is the same. Because all of these in this catalog of the Hall of Faith will be in that better resurrection. Whether it was great exploits or whether it was not accepting deliverance, the outcome is the same. And that is why irrespective of outcome and circumstance, the people of God can be not afraid. Doesn't mean that we're not fearful. Maybe I should say the people of God can and will be courageous because their prayer, they have said their prayers and their fears have been put under control so they can appear at least fearless in the actions of faith that they do. So now we return to the hymn that gave me courage and comfort this week. And we will let the hymn speak to us by drawing from its lyrics. And I've called this the how and why. Why is it and how is it that my people should not be afraid? I borrow from the lyrics. Number one, I am the God who watches over you. Now think about that. The God of the universe watches over us. He states as much. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 15, he says that exact thing. But I'd like to take us to Matthew chapter 28, because this passage is, shall we say, more contemporary and actually speaks directly to the mission of the church. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is what we are to do, irrespective of circumstance and situation. We are to preach the gospel to all the nations and baptize people and teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. Through the contemporary trials that we face today, through to the end of the world, through the tribulation, and yes, all the way to death, God is watching over you. Number two, from the lyrics of the song, I do not sleep and neither do I slumber. You know, this, when God says that I am the God who watches over you, you know, it's not like the God that, you know, Elijah was talking to the prophets of Baal, in which he said, well, maybe he's sleeping. Our God does not sleep and slumber, and that means that he can be watching over us all of the time. So we do not need to be afraid. Let's go to Psalms chapter 121. That's where that is drawn from. Psalms chapter 121. Verse 4. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. There is nothing to be afraid of in the ultimate sense, because the result is the same. And then finally, I mean, this is the real kicker. We are not to be afraid of man. And that is one of the biggest fears that we have. What do people think? What will my family think? What about society? I mean, this is the dynamic that is at work with peer pressure. We are not to be afraid of man. And, you know, I had a situation this week. You know, we live in a wonderful community, but we also live in a community in which there is a lot of fear about what the community thinks. And what will people think if I do this? What will people think of me? And it becomes a fear of man. I mean, that's communism. Matthew chapter 10. In fact, I commented that, and this is maybe a bit controversial, but I made the statement that the trip from community to communism can be a very short thing. Community is a great safety net, but when the commune dictates, it becomes communism. That's an aside. Jesus Christ speaks to this issue in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and nothing hidden that will not be known. I think it is safe to say, particularly in our current culture, and I try to think of it this way, nothing that I say, write, or think, I mean, thinking is maybe the next frontier. You might as well assume that it's for personal consumption, because I mean, particularly emails and even speaking, people are monitoring. Verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And then verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Brethren, we do not need to be afraid. And as we conclude, I'm going to let Sonia King draw this to conclusion with the music and lyrics of her song to speak to our minds and hearts so that whatever we are faced with, and there are always many different things, that we would not be afraid.
Slumber,